turning to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. My desire is to go back to our study in the book of Philippians. Eventually, we've been separated, and I've been a little frustrated with that over the last number of weeks. Advent time and other things have separated us, but we will be going back to that. But we have a few more things over the next few weeks, the upcoming baptism, the 40th, and Eric and Christy being with us. And it would just be frustrating to launch today and then put it off again. So we'll take a few weeks, perhaps, looking here at a few thoughts from 2 Peter, and we'll go from there. Where was Peter when he wrote this epistle? Of course, I wasn't there then. For any of you smart alecks that, you know, would say something about my age, but he was in the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, and he wasn't there doing one of the wonderful history tours that are available. The last part of the 20th century, especially, people were able to go to the Israel, able to take tours to around Italy and the Aegean Sea and see places where the Apostle Paul was. No, he was actually making history that has caused those tours to be popular. He's there in the city of Rome, and he's probably in prison. Our understanding is time-wise, he's in prison for the last time then. And so we not only know where Peter was at this point, but we asked the question when, and you may be surprised to know that the exact chronology of when Peter wrote this isn't nearly as important as what lies behind the date. We have it on fairly reliable tradition that Peter was martyred for his faith in our Lord, and it took place here in Rome under the leadership of the Roman Emperor Nero, who, by the way, was, in my thinking, was probably the personification of the word narcissist. He was so focused on himself. I mean, we look around today, and that is a word that defines where we are in the West, and especially in the United States today. We're all about me and myself and my rights and so forth. And it's sad because it's a terrible sickness, and it just destroys people. But he was so narcissistic that we're told that as he was getting ready to kill himself, he committed suicide. He bemoaned the fact that he was going to deprive the world of all of his talents and so forth. Just let that settle in for a little bit. So Nero killed himself in AD 68, so sometime before that, shortly before that, we think that Peter was martyred. But it's not just the reliable extra-biblical tradition that leads us to think this way. Peter himself, here in his second epistle, tells us in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent. Now, euphemistically, what is this tent? Is he backpacking somewhere? Is that he's in a tent city? No, it's his body. He's speaking about his human body. And so he's, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by reminding you. Now notice verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, this human body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." What's he saying? I'm getting ready to leave this life. Yeah. I assume, I don't know the details with Brother Joe Adams, but recent experiences and with people who have left this life, and they know it, the time is near. And it strikes me that this is a very Christian way of looking at death. As Peter anticipates his own death, and it was going to be as a martyr, the Lord Jesus had told him that when he was still here. It's a wonderful, wonderfully Christian way to think about it. It's what the Apostle Paul, you may remember, told the believers at Corinth and his second letter to them. I'll just quote from chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house," now notice, "not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent," we're in this present thing, think of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that all of nature is groaning. It's anticipating the relief that's going to come when Christ returns and he reestablishes what was lost in the fall. Having been clothed, for in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed with, and that our mortality will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's interesting, when we go back to Philippians, and we've already studied chapter 3, read through that, but you may remember Paul, that as he's getting toward the end of that chapter, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you remember how the last verse goes? It's really interesting. "Who will transform our lowly body." It's interesting we have all this trans stuff going on today. What a tragedy that we have properly understood that you don't let people under a certain age make certain decisions. I don't let my five-year-old get the keys to the car and drive down to Walmart, thankfully. We don't even let our children get their ears pierced until a certain age, but suddenly we're letting people make these decisions that change their bodies forever, change their body chemistry. But you understand, the further we go from the gospel, the further we go from answering properly the questions, who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? And the boundaries that truth give us, the further we go from that, the more afield we go. And so Paul there, and as he's finishing chapter 3 in the book of Philippians, says that we're waiting for the return of the Lord. He's going to transform our lowly body. Here's the real trans. We're going to be transformed so that we can be conformed to his glorious body. We will have a body like his. His resurrection body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. By the way, if like Peter, if like Paul, you knew that your homegoing, now I'm speaking to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your ultimate home is, of course, is heaven. The Lord Jesus, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Wonderful consolation. But if your homegoing was imminent, how would you be responding? And, you know, it's no small thing, really, in Peter's case. For him, it wasn't a matter of guesswork. Thankfully, the Lord usually doesn't tell us when our homegoing is. You know, if you knew. Remember the story about the golfer that wondered if there was golf in heaven. I'm thinking of one golfer here. And so he went to Madam so-and-so down the street that was the palm reader and fortune teller, and he said, do they play golf in heaven? She said, "Well, I've never heard that question, but we come back tomorrow and I'll let you know." So he came back the next day and he says, "I've got good news for you. There is golf in heaven. The fairways are amazing. The greens are so lush," and on and on. And this guy almost floated toward the door to leave. And she said, "Oh, by the way, you tee off tomorrow at 10. So aren't you glad that God doesn't give most of us that information? But here he did give it to Peter. And in fact, notice what he says in verse 14. "The Lord Jesus showed me that my time and my departure is close at hand. Verse 15, and here's his goal. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. What's the old fisherman thinking about? Not just who's going to get my nets and who's going to get my boat and so forth. That's long gone in its life. It's proper to make proper arrangements for our departing. But he's thinking in terms of a bigger picture. There are things that exist beyond the things that we have. It's the lives of people. It's the souls of people. Remember an early spiritual mentor of mine that would repeatedly say there are two things that are eternal. One is the souls of men, and the other is the Word of God. Be wise in what you invest in. It's wise to invest your finances wisely. As wisely as you can, you prepare for the future. That's right. That's good. That's right. But there are things that are of eternal nature. And that's, by the way, when we come together as believers on the Lord's Day, of the things that we do, it's to remind ourselves of this. See, when you were listening to the news this past week, how many times did they remind you that this life is a drop in the bucket and you're going to be living forever in one of two places? We don't get that otherwise. And so believers remind ourselves not just of that, but of that sort of thing. In fact, let me point out that while 2 Peter and 2 Timothy were written by two different apostles, both of those apostles and both of those epistles share similarities, not the least of which is that in both cases, the writers, Peter and Paul, were in Rome. Both were under arrest by the state. They were incarcerated. They're in prison. They're waiting their imminent execution. And both of those epistles, both of those men are writing their final letter. And to follow up on what I said just a moment ago, Peter's positive outlook on death. Thinking about that, neither Peter nor Paul were in a panic. They weren't in a desperate attempt trying to save their lives. Understand there's a balance in that. It's not that we're like the Islamists that strap bombs on themselves so that they can take as many with them as they can and then I'm going to go to paradise. By the way, just saying that, what a huge shock for anyone who's outside of Christ to think that, you know, when I do this, I'm going to be in paradise somewhere with, 70 virgins and whatever else they're told. And to wake up, the Lord Jesus said, in one of two places. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke. And the rich man all of his life had all of these things. But he died and he opened his eyes in hell, being in torment. By the way, it's not that we say this to be gruesome. You understand, that's not gospel. That's not right. But neither would it be right to not say it, to ignore it or to teach, as some do, that there is no such thing as hell. I'm sorry. It was the Lord Jesus who had more to say about hell than anyone else. So you either accept his word or you don't, but you reject it at your own peril. And these people who are apparently convinced, so convinced that they'll commit suicide and take other people with them, and to wake up being in torment. By the way, this doesn't mean that if I'm a genuine Christian that I don't mourn when a loved one passes this life. Wasn't it there in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. But he doesn't say we don't grieve. And each of us will grieve in our own way. That's not what Paul is saying, is it? So here we're heading into the second epistle, and Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He's expecting his execution. And here's something else to think about. To whom is he writing? As he's writing this, and again, we're not left to think on our own. Turn a few pages to chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 1. He writes, "Beloved, I now write to you," what's the next? "The second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Paul, Peter's concern, parents take heart. Peter's concern is to remind his readers. You wonder, how often do I have to say this to my children before it sinks in? Wasn't it Susanna Wesley? What did she have, 17 children? And she was repeating something for the umpteenth time to the kids, and somebody said, "How often are you going to repeat that?" She said, "If I stopped at this, they might not get it." So we keep going. So Peter's reminding them, and I take what Peter says here in verse 1 to say that he's writing the second letter to the same people that he wrote his first letter to. So that being said, turn over to 1 Peter. Keep your place here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins here in chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," notice, "to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by the way, thankfully most of us don't have to wander. We're not pilgrims in the physical sense, but we are in the spiritual sense. All of us are, in the sense that this world is not our home. We're passing through on our way to our ultimate home. And so he's writing to believers who he describes as pilgrims of the dispersion. And they're in these areas in what then was called Asia Minor. Today we know it as Turkey. And the way he addressed them from the very beginning was not only significant in our understanding what Peter was going to be saying to them in this first letter, yes, but it's equally important and understanding what he's going to be telling them in the second letter. Now, don't turn back to 2 Peter yet, because I want to ask you one more question here, and that is, why did Peter write the second letter to the same people in Asia Minor? I mean, he had 5 chapters to get it done then. Why is he writing another letter to them? And I'm keeping you here because it's interesting, the relationship between why Peter wrote his first epistle to these Christians and why he wrote the second letter to them, and is interesting. I won't test your memory. Those of you, years ago, we went through 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. But he wrote the first epistle to encourage these believers who were going through the normal tests of life that all of us go through. If I were talking to each of you, you probably could tell me things that you went through this past week that you would rather not gone through. I could tell you some of mine. We call them tests or trials and stuff, right? All Christians go through those in a fallen world. So he's encouraging them not only with those normal things that we go through, but also he was preparing them for an especially difficult time of testing that was coming. The Lord had revealed to him, this is coming, and so you get my people ready for it. And so he was getting them ready for that. So pressures were coming from the outside in. But in a second letter, Peter's under arrest. He's there in a Roman prison. And the Lord revealed to him that there were other things coming. He was coming home soon, but there were pressures coming on the believers in Asia Minor, not just from the outside coming in, but from the inside. I was thinking again last night about this as Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem. He stopped by the city of Ephesus. He was pressed for time, and he wanted to see the elders, so he sent for them, and they came out to him outside the city. And in the speech that he gave to them, the Lord showed Paul that there were going to be difficulties coming up in that church. And he said, among things, there will be vicious wolves from among you. Think of that. I'm not the Apostle Paul, okay? So, but if it was him and he's speaking to you in the first century, he said, by the way, from among you, there are going to be some vicious wolves rising up that are going to try to tear up the flock. And you need to be on your guard. And that's what Peter is doing when he writes the second letter. He knows that false teachers were not only there then, but they're going to be coming up on the inside. And so in preparation for not only the problems in his first letter, as Peter was preparing those believers for the pressures they were going to be receiving from the outside in, do you remember how he got them ready for it? He underlined for them, he reminded them of, number one, who is Jesus Christ? And number two, what is the gospel? Now, there are other things he did, but he wanted to make sure you get the gospel right. And I say that because that's what he's going to do when he comes to his second letter. But look at what he does as he reminds them of the gospel. He begins in verse 2. He writes to these believers in verse 1 who were, verse 2, elect, which is to say they were chosen. When you go to the voting booth on first Tuesday of November of this year, you're going to pull the lever for somebody that you choose. Peter says, you're elect, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now you've got to do something with that, what he said. Okay, and we'll not deal with that now, but there it is. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now watch how he launches here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. By the way, what is mercy? Here's someone who has committed a terrible crime, and he's about to be punished. And what does he ask for? Mercy. I really did what I did. And if you give me what I justly deserve, it's curtains. You know, I remember I was in it's a huge gathering. There were thousands of people, and the person who was conducting this particular seminar went off script. And it was one of those times when you realized he's off script. He's speaking from his heart, and at one point he talked about the mercy of God, and he said, you realize that if God gave every one of us, and he's speaking to thousands of people, if he gave every one of us what we justly deserve today, this auditorium would be empty. And I think for the first time in my life, the reality of the mercy of God began to get a hold of me. I don't know how it affected the others there, but it was one of those breathtaking moments for me. And I realized that. And so, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Literally, the ESV reads, has caused us to be born again. Notice, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do believe in the resurrection, but understand how important that work was for you. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Not because you're holding on as tightly as you can. It's God who's holding on to you Blessed be his name, eh? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice verse 6. In this you, what's the word? Greatly rejoice. Though now. Already, but not yet. This world isn't my home. I'm on my way. All of this is promised to me. This is true, and I greatly rejoice in that. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Some of you have been listening to the Bible recap with us, and I love the way that Tara Lee Cobble ends each session. He's where the joy is. Right? That's why we gather. That's why we pursue him. That's why we obey him, because he's where the joy is. This is, joy isn't because I have two cars instead of one, because I have a Trans Am instead of a Volkswagen, or, you know, all the things that we put our emphasis on. They're not bad, usually. It's just that they become our focus, and we lose sight of the fact that the very thing that Peter's telling us, right? Let's go back to 2 Peter now, 2 Peter 1. And I'm reviewing those things with you because as Peter now gets ready to warn these readers, not only of the present danger, there are false teachers that are in their fellowship, but of the future, there are going to be more coming in. And he takes the believers back to the gospel. Notice what he says, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's just notice how it is that Peter introduces himself here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That Peter began this letter to the same group of believers, essentially, that he wrote his first letter to. But he changes his introduction a little bit. I don't know if you remember how he began things there in 1 Peter 1, but he simply said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything wrong with that greeting? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Anybody want to take issue with the first pope on that? No, I think it's okay. That's fine. That's how the Holy Spirit led him to write this, and that's fine. But it's interesting that as he gets ready to write his final letter, notice he kind of gives a balance between humility and dignity. There's an old commentator named Charles Erdman, and I'm going to refer to him several times in this. But he said this, it's possible that Peter linked the words bondservant and apostle together because while on the one hand he wanted to remind his readers that the office that he was filling as an apostle was something that wasn't of his making, This was God ordained. He had been selected. He'd been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to do this. He's reminding of that. Okay. But on the other hand, he's calling himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. By the way, the Greek word doulos, that's translated bondservant here, literally means slave. If anyone heard John MacArthur's little teaching time this morning on WNKJ, he was focusing on that very thing. I think it's 120 some times in the New Testament that word is used. And for some reason, beginning with the King James translators, it's usually referred to as bondservant or something else. The literal Greek is slave, which was not a strange concept in the Roman Empire. They understood what a slave was. You have no rights. I have this master and so on. Sometimes it's translated servant. That's not the word. There is a word for that. They were slaves. And So why would he use this here? Well, maybe because he wants his readers to know that he didn't see himself as being one whit better than any of them. Yes, he's an apostle. He has this unique office. He was chosen for that by the Lord. But he's also a bondservant. He's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he's saying, I'm just like every one of you. By the way, where is it that a person finds their greatest freedom in life? I remember listening years ago, there was a July 4th celebration going on, a program on national TV, and somebody defined freedom as the right to do what I want to do, which is how a lot of people look at it today. But I think it's better understood, both for those who have freedom and those who oversee a group of people, it's not the freedom to do what I want to do, it's the power to do what I ought to do. So when are you most free? When you can do whatever you want to do and no, there are no restraints, there are no boundaries to your life? Or when there are guidelines? And all of us have boundaries in life. We all have. If I'm thinking of children here today, I remember this is Fourth Sunday. It's Donut Sunday. So when we get, there'll be a great exodus when we're done. Everybody will go over and grab a donut. And we had just a pile of kids in here several years ago with families. And this mother was listening as her son and daughter were having a conversation. And one said, boy, there are more kids in church now than there are adults. And the other said, yeah, there's so many of us, we ought to just take over and take over the church. And the other said, yeah, and then we could have Donut Sunday every Sunday. Yeah. So, but when are you the freest? When you're a child and you can take over the church and have Donut Sunday every Sunday? And the dentist will love it, by the way, when you do that. And the doctors and the rest. Or when there are boundaries set to your life. This is an old illustration. If you have a better one, let me know. But years ago, something came to mind, and I thought, when is a body of water freer? When there are no banks, nothing constraining it, and it just lays there. We call those swamps, by the way. You get down to Louisiana and Mississippi, and if you love mosquitoes and cottonmouths and alligators, you have at it. There you are. And that water is free. Or when the water is constrained by banks and it's forced to move and it bounces over rocks so that it aerates itself and cleans itself up. And I think this is what Peter's getting at here. And if that's what he meant to do, then he's furthered that purpose when he says here in verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, the ESV reads, a faith of equal standing with ours. See, what's Peter saying? If you've been born again and I've been born again, the ground at the foot of the cross is equal. Yes, I'm an apostle. He called me. He chose me. He put me in this office. But we're the same. We're the same. Do you understand that? Just in this fellowship, okay, so I'm pastoring and I'm teaching, and you would expect me to have a certain standard in life and intellect and teaching and so forth. Yes, that's right. But when we come before the living God, if we are all born again, each of us who is born again, he is our father, we are his adopted child. That's a wonderful, wonderful concept to embrace, to remember that the genuine love that he has for us this way. When someone becomes a believer, this is what happens. So God in his wisdom helps us to keep all of our distinctions correct, doesn't he? It's interesting, the world system tries to make us all look the same, cookie cutter sort of thing. It's interesting, and the secular world, as you see people wanting to do their own thing, and after a while you see everybody's doing their own thing and they all kind of look alike that way. But within the body of Christ, when Christ calls us, we're different intellects, different economic areas, different gender, different race, all these differences. But the wonder is that when he brings us together, we're one. That's why unity is so important, whether it's in your family or in the family of God. That's what he has saved us for. Someone said it this way, or someone could say, yeah, but Dan, didn't Peter actually see the Lord Jesus and he lived with him for 3 years and so forth? Doesn't that make a difference? Well, yeah, that's right, he did. But do you remember what he told those believers back in the first chapter? We read it a while ago in verse 8. Whom having not seen, we love. You have anybody here seen the Lord Jesus? I'd be afraid to ask that in some circles. But no, we haven't seen the risen Lord yet. We will. Yes, we will. But having not seen you love. By the way, why do you love this one that you haven't seen? You know, when I think of our friends, we were praying again this morning for our missionaries and thinking of Eric and Wendy Stottlemyre there in South Central Senegal working with the Badranke people. You know, if you have a totem pole of social structure in Senegal, the Badranke are down at the bottom. They're the low end of the totem pole, as we say. And when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, here's somebody who educationally, a lot of ways, are not at all like us. But when that person comes to faith in Christ, they are equal before the Heavenly Father, just like you and me. I've been with people, and I think they're kind of offended when they're presented with that thought initially. I would hope that as they grow in their faith, they realize the wonder of God's mercy and the wonder of his grace. That it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, it's according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. So Paul, or Peter, would say amen to what Paul wrote to Titus in that regard. We've obtained this like precious faith, a faith of equal standing of ours. Notice how, second part of verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, don't miss several things here. Did you notice, first of all, that Peter is making a very clear statement about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we had friends here who are of in the Mormon cult and the Jehovah's Witness cult and other venues, they would tell you there's no place where Jesus is either claims deity or is said to be God. But here we have Peter as he starts his epistle by the righteousness, notice, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, can you be any clearer than that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the great mystery here, I got an email from a friend in another country recently, and we were talking about the difference and the wonder that we just celebrated on December the 25th. That's the man-made date we have set for the advent of Christ, his birth, his incarnation. But this mystery, marvelous mystery, that God became man. You know, do you try to wrap your head around that? Can you take that in? But it happened, and it's real. So on the one hand, don't miss. This is a huge statement that Peter is making here about the deity of our Lord Jesus. But it's also unmistakable, really, unless you refuse to admit it, the way that we come to this precious faith. This faith of equal standing, how is it that we come to it? It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, so, on the one hand, the gospel clearly understood, the gospel rediscovered by the reformers, properly understood, is that it is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone.
So
how is it that we come into, how is it that we have this precious faith? It's by what Christ has done. And by the way, again, the cults would disagree with this and take issue. But the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ has to be understood here. If he sinned at any point in his ministry, we don't have a salvation.
We don't have, we're not able to obtain like precious faith. Why not? Because there is no faith. But because the Lord Jesus was indeed sinless, and because he is our God and our Savior, it's not only possible, it's a reality. I love Charles Wesley's, all of the hymns that Wesley wrote that I'm aware of, I just love all of them. He's a marvelous writer. But the hymn, "And Can It Be?" And he begins with those opening questions, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" I was a part of the traitors. I was a part of the rebels. "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." This is our inheritance, brothers and sisters. This is who we are. This is what we have. One last thought here. I thought we were going to get through the first five verses anyway. We're just about finished verse 1. But look at verse 2 and we'll finish with this. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." If you've been here long and we've gone through this passage, you've heard me do this, but would you rather have grace and peace added to you, or would you rather have it multiplied to you? And really, if the Lord had chosen just to add grace and peace to Daniel Swartz, I didn't deserve that at all, and so it's wonderful. You add it to me, Lord. That's wonderful. It's a gift. But he doesn't just add it to believers. He multiplies it to us. See, would you rather have 10 plus 10 than are you counting now plus 10 plus 10 plus $10, $50? Or would you rather have 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times $10. So the difference is getting $50, which you didn't have before anyway, that's great, or $100,000. I'll take the second. Thank you very much. And that's what Peter is saying. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. But notice how it is multiplied to you. We'll come back to this next week. Are you seeing verse 2? How is it multiplied to you? "In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Not by some esoteric experience. The false teachers were saying there's a special knowledge that we have, and if you'll just get close to us, we'll teach you that knowledge and you'll have it. You'll be complete in Christ. And Peter said, no, if you have Christ, you're already complete. And he wants to multiply grace and peace to you as you grow in your knowledge of him. And we do that through the word of God. May God help us to be faithful in that regard. Let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you that we have your word. What a huge gift. And even saying it with those words, it's really so insufficient. What a marvelous gift you have given us to have copies of your word in our mother tongue, to have the long history that we've had in this young country, relatively young country, of
of having not only the Judeo-Christian ethic somewhat in our society, but having men who knew your word, who taught it, who preached it, and to have been salted by it. We bless your name, Father, for the great mercies that you've shown us. And we pray, Father, that as we take the truth that we've touched on here today, that it would come into our minds. Yes, Lord, you want us to think with you about the truth. And may that truth not only enter our minds, but may it stay there and permeate our minds and go into our hearts so that it is a controlling factor there. We lift empty hands to you, Heavenly Father, and ask you to do for us and in us the ultimate work that only you can do. We would comply, Father. We would obey as much best we can, but we ask, Father, for your mercy now. And receive this benediction now. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.